The psalmist writes, by inspiration of the Spirit of God, "Deal bountifully with your servant, that I might live and keep your word. Open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things from your law. I am a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. You rebuke the insolent, accursed ones, who wander from your commandments. Take away from me scorn and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. Even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors." So reads the Word of God. May He bind these truths eternally to our hearts. Please pray with me. Our Father, we ask that as we open your Word together this morning, that you would be pleased to open our eyes to see the wonders of your law, that you would not hide your commandments from us, but that you would open them to us, that they would be rich and sweet and precious in our eyes. Father, we pray that you would instruct us, that your word would stand in judgment over our thoughts and our intentions, over our actions and our words. We pray that you would send forth your Spirit in might and in power to shape us and to mold us more into the likeness and the image of our Savior. It is in His name that we ask it and pray. Amen. Well, if 2020 has taught us anything, I think one of the things that it has taught us is that we are very poor at guessing what is just around the bend of life. That we have really no idea what will be on our Facebook or on our news media when we get back from church today. And we just do not know what is ahead of us. And this is a truth not new to us in 2020. It's one that I try to emphasize to specifically my 8-year-old, though the 3-year-old is, she's old enough to be told this as well. I tell my daughter, "Honey, life very rarely turns out the way that we expect it to." Now, I say it a little differently. The way I tell it to my daughter is, "Honey, life is full of disappointments," but it sounded nicer the other way I said it. Life rarely doesn't turn out the way that we expect it to. But there are a few things that we know will happen. And one of them is that we will, in this life, in this post-Genesis 3 world, we will encounter adversity. We will undergo trials. We will have stretches on the road of life that are excruciatingly difficult to bear, confusing to navigate, situations that are absolutely heartbreaking. So you can go ahead and write it down on things that I can expect and won't be disappointed in. Adversity will be among them. And the question that I want us to ask ourselves and wrestle with this morning is this: how do you respond when adversity happens? It's unavoidable. It will happen. You cannot escape it on this side of things. But when adversity, oppositions, trials, interpersonal conflicts, when they come crashing into your life and my life, and we know we can't avoid them, how do you respond in those scenarios? You know, it's a lot easier to talk about trials than it is to actually undergo them. I'm positive that everyone who is here this morning, you want to, in your heart of hearts, and I genuinely believe it, you desperately want, when those trials hit your life, you desperately want to navigate those troubled waters in a way that is faithful to Jesus Christ. I know you well enough. We've lived life together long enough that I know that in your heart of hearts, you want to be faithful to Jesus Christ when those trials hit. There's just one big difficulty with all of that. It's far easier to say that I want to respond faithfully to trials, and it's a far more difficult thing to actually be faithful in the middle of trials. I wish that being faithful was just as easy as saying, yeah, I want it to be this way. But are we faithful when interpersonal conflict erupts overnight in our life? Are we faithful when opposition, strife, awkwardness, and opposition come crashing in? You see, this is the exact context to which the psalmist speaks this morning. In the context of paragraph 3, the psalmist is facing hostility, insult, gossip, and opposition. And he doesn't write from the perspective of like a seminary professor who is, you know, sitting in his office, aloof from the difficulties of life, writing of theories that may or may not work out. No, he's actually writing from, if you read it, he is right in the middle of that difficulty. He writes in the middle of that conflict. He writes in a position where he still has yet to be delivered from that difficulty from the Lord. And so he writes from in the middle of the fog of that war how we are to faithfully honor God in the midst of difficulties. Christian, if you've ever experienced a trial, if you've ever experienced interrelational hostility, this psalm is for you. If you've experienced conflict and sin in your life, often perpetrated against you by someone else, this psalm is for you. If you, in your heart of hearts, desperately want to answer the question, how do I honor God in the midst of difficult relationships and opposition and trials, this psalm is for you. And it's for me. And so the psalmist wants to give us five faith-filled responses to that adversity. How do I honor God in the midst of difficult circumstances and in relational eruption and tension? Five answers, five responses that demonstrate faith in the living God. The first response that is in accordance with faith is this. How do I honor God in the middle of difficult relationships? First, I must depend on God's bounty. I must depend on God's bounty. I found it to be the case with myself, and I'm sure that you have experienced this yourself. There's something about trials. There's something about difficulty. There's something about conflict that raises our weaknesses and our inadequacies and our shortcomings right up to the surface of our life. I think you know what I'm talking about. You could be in a peaceful day, feeling strong, feeling put together, feeling wise, or at least just not aware of the shortcomings of your life. And then that phone rings, that email comes across, that trial comes crashing into your life. And what do you experience instantaneously? What is just like boiling water brought it right up to the surface? That trial has brought before our eyes our weaknesses, our inadequacies, our foolishness. Instantly, we are confronted that we are not nearly as secure as we thought we were. And those trials that raise our weaknesses to the surface, they actually show us our great and tremendous need of God. Now, if I were just to leave it like that and say, trials show us our great need of God, you might look at trials and say, you know, if you're not in one right now, and say, wow, trials really are a marvelous thing. Trials that show me my great weakness and need of God, like, isn't that good? And we can start to have this over-romanticized view of difficulty. I have not experienced in the middle of a difficult trial that romantic feeling of, wow, this, it's really fun to see my sinfulness and my wickedness and my weakness and my shortcomings and how foolish I am. Those are not fun things to experience, but how needful. Well, let's not over-romanticize them, but let's also not be ignorant of their benefit. There's tremendous value in realizing a truth that before that trial came had remained hidden. I am not as strong as I thought that I was. I am not as wise as I thought that I was. I am not as secure. I am not as stable. I'm not, and you can fill in the blank. I'm not who I thought I was. And trials surface that, and they point us in the direction of our need of God. We always are in need of God, but we rarely live in light of that, or we are rarely aware of that. And the psalmist who is engaged or confronted with these trials, look at how he opens verse 17, deal bountifully with your spirit, with your servant, that I might live and keep your word. The psalmist has come into adversity and trial, and he has realized one desperately important thing. I need the bountiful God to come to my assistance in this situation. Mr. Charles Bridges says, the most experienced believer cannot forget that he is in himself still the same poor, weak, empty, helpless creature as at first. Nothing, therefore, short of a bountiful supply can answer his emergency. Friends, when those trials come, and they will come, and maybe you're sitting right dead in the middle of one this morning, and you're confronted with your weakness, and you're confronted with your foolishness, do not then do what we are often tempted to do. And that is to look inward, to try to find strength inside of myself, to find wisdom inside of myself, to find knowledge inside of myself. Those trials should serve as weaknesses that turn us to look to God, the all-bountiful one. And so when we are confronted with our weakness, we should look to him for abundant strength. When we are confronted with our foolishness, we should look to him for his abounding wisdom in Jesus Christ. When we find ourselves poor, we should go to him who is rich. What's the first response of a soul who wants to be faithful to God, who's in the middle of a trial? Run to God. Depend on God, who is overflowing with bounty. Oh, that we would have the desperation that's captured in verse 17. He says that he's dependent on the bounty of God in order that he might live and live faithfully in accordance with the word of God. Friends, don't turn inward, but turn to the abundant supply of God. The second faithful response we want to consider this morning is to seek out God's truth. The soul that comes into conflict must turn to God and say, I am weak and you are strong and you are able to supply all of my needs. That is why that is a faith-filled response. It recognizes that God is able and willing to supply all of our needs. And that second response then is to go to God for wisdom and to seek out his truth. Look at verses 18, 19, and 20. He says, you can see his desire to know the truth of God. Open my eyes. Hide not your commandments. He wants to, or his soul is consumed with longing for the rules or the word of God or the statutes of God or the commands of God. His desire is that God's word, God's revealed truth, would then permeate all of his thinking, all of the way that he reasons through life. The psalmist recognizes he is desperate for the truth of God. How often when you come into difficult circumstances, it seems maybe to be even more emphasized or more emphatic when it is an interpersonal relationship. How often is it just absolutely unclear on what to do? Have you ever come face to face with a conflict and you are just paralyzed with a lack of knowing how to think about the situation, how to respond to the situation, what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is false, and how to proceed forward, and the path forward is not clear, it isn't obvious to you, you're confused, you're disoriented. I hope I'm not the only one who has ever felt those things in the middle of a conflict. How does a faithful Christian respond when that is life? When I don't know what to do? The psalmist answers that question. You go to God and seek him for his truth. You go to his word and plead with him to open your eyes that you would see his revealed truth. Notice the psalmist asks the Lord to open his eyes. Why would you pray that? I hope it's not too far of a stretch to say that if you are praying to God to open your eyes that you would see the wonder of his word, I don't think it would be too far of a stretch to say that these circumstances have so clouded the mind of the psalmist who's in the middle of these difficulties that even in reading God's word, things seem cloudy and unclear. Why else would you have to ask God to open your eyes to see his truth? Have you ever, in the middle of a conflict or trial, tried to read God's word, and even God's word seemed a hidden thing to you? How does he respond? How should we respond? Plead with God. Open my eyes. I know there's wonder. I know there's truth in your word. I know there are answers here in your revealed word. Please show them to me. The response is not to then avoid the word when it's difficult. The response is not to just revert back to what we already know, but to continue to strive after Christ and the wisdom of Christ that is revealed in the Word of God. And when things seem hidden from our eyes, to go to God and to plead with God and to beg God, open my eyes. I believe by faith your Word has answers. I believe by faith there is wonder there, that there is beauty there. And I don't yet see it, and I don't see it now. Please show me. He says in verse 19, I'm a sojourner on the earth. Another way that could possibly be translated or understood would be that I am a stranger in the land. That whatever circumstance the psalmist writes from, it's not in a place of peace or feeling like he belongs or like he has a right to be there. The word he says is really he's out of place. He's a foreigner in a foreign land. And you could think of Daniel when he was taken out of Judah and taken to Babylon. Imagine how out of place he must have felt being surrounded with Babylon, Babylonian culture, Babylonian language, Babylonian inside jokes that he didn't get. He would feel out of place. Have you ever felt in the middle of a trial totally out of place? Have you ever felt what verse 19 seems to be capturing, that I just don't fit, I don't belong? That whatever the circumstances in life are far from comfortable, far from normal, far from what we would like, far from what we desire, and we just feel out of place. Or if you were to look at the second half of verse 19, where he says, hide not your commandments from me. I know it's often that in trials and difficulties, we feel out of place and we feel like a stranger in a strange land. But have you ever been in a place where even God felt distant? Have you ever been in a place where even God felt far? Where it seemed as though God and his commandments were hidden from you? I don't know how else to look at verse 19. He says, I feel like a stranger, and I feel like God and his word are hidden to me. This is a desperate situation. This is a trial that has so rocked this person's life that they feel blinded to God's word. They feel a stranger in their natural surroundings, and they feel like God himself and God's word is hidden from them. Now look how he responds to that. He doesn't run away from communion with God in that circumstance. He runs toward God. Look at the petitions. Open up my eyes that I would see. Hide not your commandments from me. And he stirs up his soul to lay hold of God. In verse 20, my soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. Friends, the temptation in the middle of trial is this. We often, knowingly or unknowingly, are tempted in difficult seasons to find answers outside of God, especially when God feels distant and far. We're tempted to, whether physically or mentally or emotionally, we are tempted to run away from God to solve our problems. And the psalmist says that is not a faith-filled response. A faith-filled response that wants to be a person after God's own heart runs toward God, even when it's difficult. Or maybe I should say it differently. Especially when it is difficult. Especially when it feels like our eyes are blinded. Especially when it feels like we are out of place in this world. Especially when it feels like God is hidden from us. We must run to him. You might say, well, that sounds well and good, but in what ways do we run to him? The psalm has already illustrated and answered that question I don't know how many times. And it's not a complex answer. We seek him, we run to him in word and prayer. How many times have we found the psalmist centering his heart on the revealed word of God? They're called his word, his statutes, his laws, his commandments, his rules, his testimonies. All of those are called the word of God. And so the soul that is in trial runs to God in his word, and all but four verses of this entire chapter is a prayer. He's speaking directly to God, and so he's illustrating, how do you run to God in seasons of trial? In word and in prayer. Verse 20 says, he is consumed with longing for the rules of God at all times. He has a zeal and a passion for God. He has a zeal and a passion for God. And you might say in the midst of a trial or difficulty, well, my zeal isn't what it was. My passion for God isn't what it ought to be. My love for God has grown cold with the winds of adversity. What do I do in that case? I mean, it seems like the psalmist was just on fire for God, but what do I do when I am not? I'd recommend that we pray something similar to what saints of old like A.W. Tozer prayed. He said in a very honest prayer, I thirst to be made more thirsty. I long to be filled with longing. If your heart is cold in the middle of a difficulty and you say, I don't want God as I ought to, then start right there and say, Lord, I want to want you. I thirst to be thirsty for you. I long to be filled with longing for you. And by faith, lay hold of him in those difficult seasons when he does feel far away, when you do feel like a stranger, when you do feel out of place. Those ought not to encourage you to be far from him. Those should be like alarm bells going off in your mind saying, I must run after him all the more. I must stir up myself with more zeal to lay hold of him in word and prayer. Not stay farther from him just because my heart is cold. When my heart is cold, I need him more than ever in those moments. We desperately need the Lord in those times and at all times. I love the way that Jonathan Edwards put it when he was considering, is there a sense in which the Christian can with too much zeal seek after the testimonies of God? Is there a sense in which we could go to the bounty that is God and ask too much of him? Mr. Edwards says, there is no such virtue as temperance in spiritual feasting. It's not as though you and I are going to, by our pleading and by our seeking and by our chasing down of God, it's not as though you and I are going to extinguish his resources. I mean, that would be absolutely foolish for us to think that way. Imagine taking your children to the beach and your children taking little cupfuls of water out of the ocean to go and make a sandcastle that will soon be destroyed, but you don't want to tell them that. And so they are taking water out of the ocean, and they start to limit the number of times they go to the ocean for water because they are afraid that they might, through too many trips, extinguish the supply of water that is in the ocean. We say that's ridiculous, that's foolish. Well, it's even more ridiculous, even more foolish for us to think that we could ask too much of God in those seasons, that we could too zealously go to him in word and prayer and beg him to come and help in times of need. Amen. Too much cannot be asked of God. We need him to rule over us. Isn't that the desire of verse 20? The desire, even in the fog of war and in the storm of adversity, for the soul to say to God, I need you to rule me. I need your law to guide my heart and my soul and my steps and my words and all that I am. Well, a third response of faith. We must trust in God's justice. We must trust in God's justice. We must first depend on God's bounty. We must second seek out God's truth. And then third, we must trust in God's justice. And I find this in just that very simple, short, concise verse 21. You rebuke the insolent, accursed ones who wander from your commandments. Now here, I believe we find the beginning of the kind of the heartbeat of the problem that's at the root of this psalm. Like I said, the psalmist is going through scorn and contempt and hostility and plotting and all of these things. And in verse 21, that issue begins to rise to the surface. Verses 17 through 20, we don't know what's wrong. We just know he's in need and that he is seeking God and that he's desperate for God. In verse 21, the problem rises to the surface. You rebuke the insolent ones, accursed ones, who wander away from your commandments. Now, I was raised in the woods on the Olympic Peninsula, and insolent was not part of my vocabulary. If you ask me what insolent was, I would say it's a material used to insulate something. I looked it up, and that's not what it means. It means arrogant. It means presumptuous, a person who is full of themselves. And actually, if you look at the word that the psalmist uses here, he mentions it no less than six times just in this chapter. And so this group of people that are marked by arrogance and presumptuousness, they stick around in the life of the psalmist. It's not like they're gone quickly and easily. No, they stick around, and it's actually a perpetual difficulty addressed by the psalmist that caused his soul no small lack of grief. Friends, isn't it true that often the hardest trials in this life are not natural disasters, maybe not even health crises, though those are difficult, maybe not issues with finances? Isn't it true that often the hardest trials in life come to us in the form of people? That difficulty with people are often the hardest trials to endure. That issues with spouses who leave, family that attack, friends that betray, is it not true that those are often the most difficult things to deal with? And here in the psalm we find, in verse 21, an arrogant, self-consumed, self-absorbed person. Look how they're described. We have already defined insolent, proud, arrogant, self-absorbed. He goes on, he calls them accursed ones. These people lie under the curse, under the judgment that is due unto sin. They, like the ground in Genesis chapter 3, are cursed. They, like Canaan in Genesis chapter 9, are cursed. This is not a good thing. These are not sweet-hearted people. Look how they describe the end of verse 21. They are lawless. They are not governed by God's commands and by God's laws. They sin, and they sin against others in their life. Their ways are wayward. Their eyes are self-focused. They are all about themselves, and they are in some way connected to your life. And the psalmist says that is a really nasty, difficult storm to deal with. And while we could spend all the time looking at that outward problem, I think we'd be better served to consider our inward weakness towards that. Is it not true that when those sorts of folks are causing issues in our life, that the human heart is a ripe field for bitterness to grow? Isn't it true that when we encounter folks like that whose ways are not bound by the laws of God, who are defined as cursed and arrogant, is it not true that they, in their actions toward us, can be a tremendous temptation towards bitterness, a tremendous temptation towards anger? You know it's true. How does the psalmist respond when folks like that come into his life? You won't avoid them. You cannot escape them. How does he respond? You find it in the first two words of verse 21. You rebuke. He leaves it to God. He recognizes that it is God who is the judge, not himself. He echoes, as it were, the truth that is found in Genesis 18, verse 25. Shall not the judge of the earth do what is righteous, do what is just? He will. And so the psalmist in verse 21 leaves it to God to judge on the final day and to be the judge and recognize that we're not the judge. And we, when we are involved in these difficulties, ought to take the same approach. We are not to take up the gavel of judgment ourself. God is the judge, and we are not. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand. Does that mean that we explain away the things that folks have done against us and say, well, it really wasn't sin? No, the psalmist pulls no punches in a biblical right understanding of the actions of these people. He says that they're not ruled by God's word. He says that he doesn't say they're misunderstood. He says they're insolent. But he doesn't go and judge them himself or try to right it himself. He leaves it to God. God, you, verse 21, rebuke them. He avoids the two ditches. One ditch would be to take up judgment yourself and try to deal with it there. The other would be to explain away what they've done as not sin. No, the psalmist goes right down the middle. He calls sin, sin. He recognizes God is judge, and he leaves it there. Reminds me of the words, I'm sure I will be corrected. I don't know how else to put it. I believe this is Terry Ray's favorite hymn, which would be, whatever my God ordains is right. Looking, there we go. I got affirmation. Thank you. I like the German name better, whatever or all that God does is good. It's written by Samuel Radagast. And there are two lines in that hymn I think perfectly capture this truth. At two different points in that hymn, Samuel Radagast writes, "And patiently I await God's day. That I trust that the circumstances of my life are in the hands of God. And so when dark, difficult, at times very sinful providences befall me, I can patiently wait for God to deal with things. And patiently I wait his day. The other line would be this: and so to him, I can leave it all. I can take those hurts and those wrongs, and I can know that God is the judge and he is just and he will do what is right. I don't have to fix it in this life. Some wrongs will be addressed in this life, but all will be addressed in what is to come. There is a day coming, Christian, where all wrongs will be set right and all things will be made new. Fourthly, we must pray for God's deliverance. We must pray for God's deliverance. How do you respond by faith when trials come into your life? Pray that God would deliver you from them. You might say, well, that seems in tension with the last one. I thought I was to leave it to God, to trust that he's the judge, to leave it in his hands. Yes, that is how we are to respond. But that does not take away the legitimacy of pouring out your heart and your desire to God and saying, Lord, I desire that this difficult season or this difficult circumstance or this difficult relationship, I desire to be delivered from it. I am deeply encouraged that the psalmist can pray as he prays, because it assures me that I can pray that way as well. He says in verse 22, take away from me scorn and contempt. He mentions verse 23, princes who plot against him. Now look as he describes this circumstance. He is the subject, I believe, from the folks of verse 21. The natural outflow of their character is being manifested in verse 22. And he's desirous that God would take those things away, that God would deal with them, that God would alleviate the circumstance. Look what he says in verse 22. Take away from me these things. Now what does he mention? Scorn. Again, that is not a popular peninsula kind of word. I looked it up, and it means to revile, to taunt, to aim words that are meant to bring disgrace or shame. Have you ever been the recipient of words like that? I think we all have. There's a rhyme that somehow is perpetuated by our kids that is utterly foolish. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never. I don't know who wrote that, but they were a self-deceived, foolish person. Because words hurt far deeper than sticks or stones. The wounds inflicted by words often take far longer to heal than physical injury. He says that he's been the recipient of reviling, taunting, disgracing, shameful words. He says he's been the object of contempt. If you were to define that word as it's used here, it means the feeling or the perspective that a person is beneath consideration, worthless, disregarded. Have you ever been treated like that by someone else? Have you ever been treated by someone in your life, perhaps someone that you love deeply, who treated you as though you were of no account? Worthless, disregarded, not even worth their consideration. Haven't we all suffered in that kind of way? He says in verse 23, princes plot against them. The sense is they talk behind closed doors about me. They're conniving, they're gossiping, they're slandering. They are plotting in secret things against me. And so this is a difficult situation that the psalmist is in. He doesn't write those words from the seminary desk. He writes them in the middle of the storm. And how does he respond? He pleads with God. Bring this to an end, please, O God. Please stop the mouths of those who scorn and bring contempt. Stop the mouths of those who plot against me or you. And how does he respond? Besides asking God, laying all of his burdens at God's feet, knowing that God cares more for him than anyone else, how does he respond? He says in verse 23, your servant will meditate on your statutes. Now, if you're anything like me, that might be a scary proposition for you to think that you would be like me. But I think we're all similar in this degree. Isn't it true when we're in situations like that, that you can, in the quiet recesses of your mind, I call it sitting and watching reruns. It means you sit and you mull over that conversation. And those words, again and again and again and again. The Bible has a word for that. We would call it meditating. To roll something over in your mind over and over and over and over and over again. And the psalmist says, I don't roll around in my mind all of the things that are done against me. I don't rehearse all those wrongs that have been perpetrated against me. I don't play over and over and over again those situations. But there is one thing that I roll around in my mind, and it is not the words of men. It is the word of God. And so how do we respond in a faithful way in these kinds of really difficult circumstances? I take the word of God, I ask God to open my eyes to see its wonders, and then once it is in my mind and in my heart, I want to roll it around until it goes down deep into my bones, knowing by faith this, God's word transforms us and shapes us and crafts us and molds us and makes us more into the image of Jesus Christ. That's the way to faithfully respond to circumstances like verse 21 and 22 and 23. I can give in to sinful meditation and rolling those things around in my mind. Or I can say, you know what, I don't see what good comes of that, but I will get God's truth into my bones and have it change my thoughts. Otherwise, if I just think and mull over the lies that men have said, the words that men have said, you know what I might start doing? I might start believing those. But I will mull over the word of God until it shapes me. Fifth, we must delight in God's counsels. We must delight in God's counsels. We must go to Him for His bounty, seek out His truth, trust in His justice, pray for His deliverance, and lastly, delight in God's counsels. Look at verse 24. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. It's as though he's going back to verses 1 and 2 of the chapter. Where is happiness found? He's got to remind himself of this. Where is joy found? Joy is found in communion with God and with fellowship with God and His Word, in knowing the Word of God, in knowing the resurrected and seated Christ, in communion with Him. That's where joy is found. Now, it's important that we remind ourselves of that in the middle of such difficulties, because what we might unwittingly start to think is that joy is found in the resolution of this circumstance. Joy is found when this thing is fixed, when this situation is gone, when this set of circumstances comes to be or ceases to be. We can start to think joy is found somewhere outside of God. And the psalmist, I think, in part praying to God, in part reminding himself, joy is found in God's testimonies and in God's counsels and in God's fellowship. That is where joy is found. Christian, true joy is not found in your circumstances. I pray to God that each and every one of us could believe that in our innermost being. True abiding joy in this life is not found in external circumstances. Otherwise, how is it that Paul could say in Philippians that he's found the secret to being content with little and with much? If joy is found in circumstances, then I don't know what Paul is talking about in the fourth chapter, I think, of Philippians. But if joy is not circumstantial, but joy is personal, joy is found in a relationship with the person of Christ, then joy is always available to us no matter what heart-wrenching, difficult circumstance that we are going through. Joy is found in God. Christian, please don't believe it's circumstantial. True joy, abiding joy, is found in fellowship with the living God. Christian, as we live life, and we know we have trials and tribulations that our Lord has promised we would suffer, I plead with you. I plead with you to engage those difficulties by faith, not with doubt. I plead with you to not run from God, but to run toward God. I plead with you not to find happiness outside of Christ, but to find happiness in the presence of Christ. I plead with you to let God be the judge on the last day. I plead with you to not be ashamed to lay all of your cares and concerns at his feet, knowing that he cares for you. I pray that all of us would engage the trials of our life in a faithful manner, and that we would encourage one another as we live as a community of saints, as we live as brothers and sisters in Christ, that as each of us go through these trials, that we would take up a faithful, encouraging voice and speak into one another's life and say, brother, sister, please walk by faith, respond by faith, trust Christ, especially in those difficult seasons. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help our unbelief. We so often, Lord, are prone to doubt, prone to take things into our own hands. We pray, O God, that we would, as the hymn says, that we would wait patiently for your day and that we would leave it all to you. We ask this in our Savior's great and mighty name. Amen. As we turn our hearts, our minds to the Lord's table, I'd like to read something to you from the Word of God, and I would ask you at the conclusion of it to respond either verbally or with your horn apparatus. Yep, that. If this is what you believe. Whatever gain I had, I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own,